I want to thank Pastor Sam as well for reaching out and giving me the opportunity. So, again, I'm glad to be up here and glad to be able to have the opportunity to share God's Word. I'm going to have you guys turn to Luke chapter 10. Once you get to chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 25 and read through verse 37. All right. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So Jesus replied, "A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came up to where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the man answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Now you go and do likewise." All right, let us pray real quick. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and worship you and hear the word. Father God, we ask that your spirit would be with us this morning. That you would go before us and that the word spoken in your word would penetrate our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would comfort us, that you would reveal your character to us in a deeper way. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be good and acceptable in your sight. You are my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've all read this passage before, and hopefully, as we've read it just now, we can kind of understand what Jesus was trying to say, right? We read this. This is about the Good Samaritan. So, knowing the passage, we could all go home, right? Sermon over. We read it. Right? We know how to apply this, right? Wrong. Although we should know the main idea of this story, there are a few things that we need to examine, as there are times there's some subtle nuances that could be overlooked when we read this passage. So the first thing I want to do is I want to examine the priest. Right? The Bible says you had the man who fell among robbers. And there were three people who passed by the man who fell among the robbers. So the first man who passed by was the priest. Now, who is the priest? What are his duties? What's his role? What is he supposed to be doing? So the priests during the time of Jesus, as he spoke these words, the priest was considered the intercessor, if you will, of God's people. The priest had the responsibility of offering sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people as well as himself. They were to seek the counsel of God concerning matters of both the nation as well as inform the people about important things to happen. Also, one of the things that jumped at me as I was studying the life of the priests that I'd missed in reading the New Testament passage, and it skated my mind reading the Old Testament passage. The priest had to have a very consecrated life. He could not touch a dead body. Touching a dead body for the priest in those times was considered one of the highest forms of uncleanness. As a matter of fact, the only time that a priest could go near a dead body was when they were dealing with their closest relatives. So if their natural father, natural mother, brother, son or daughter passed away, that was the only time the priest was able to interact with the dead body. Even their sister, unless the sister was never married, the priests could not go near the dead body. Now, the reason I bring this information out is because when I read this passage, as I was telling John earlier, I read this passage and the sermon initially came like that. I was like, oh, read this. You see the points. You see how to execute this. You see, or at least, you know, how we should live this out. But as I studied the life of the priests and the Levite, my initial response of shame on the priest for looking at the dead body, or not the dead body, but the man that was injured and moving to the other side, if you will, I began to refrain from that initial response because I had forgot reading, you know, the laws placed in Leviticus, the high level of consecration that priest had to walk in. He didn't have the luxury, per se, in a real way, of going to this keyboard with this injured body and saying, hey, I gotta check on you. Because if he was dead, that made him literally ceremonially unclean. And if you read parts of the Old Testament, I don't want to bounce around, but there are parts where when God is dealing with laws of cleanliness, I was telling my wife yesterday, I said, it was so severe. Like, if you had mold in the house, that was it. Like, we could take out the spots where the mold was at, but if that mold kept coming, we had to tear the whole house down. Could you imagine that? Like, and that's so common today, right? Like, we think nothing of a mold problem, but that level of consecration that they had, it was very strict because not only did it make them ritually unclean, but it could make them spiritually unclean. And if they mishandled that, dealing with the sacred things of God, it could cause God to act out and deal with them abruptly. That was something that hit me as I was dealing with this sermon and parsing this out. Because like I said, I wanted to bash the priest, right? Like, how dare the priest see the body of the man and he doesn't act. He just goes by the way. Now let's look at the second person. The second person to see the injured man and walk by was the Levite. And for poor use of an analogy, I'm going to try to execute it anyway. If the priest was considered the top man on the totem pole in terms of God's hierarchical of consecrated people, the Levite was next in line. The Levite is kind of like your modern day theologian. He had the responsibility of knowing the law and teaching the law to other people. Things pertaining to justice, dealing with the holy things apart from the sacred utensils of the temple and the tabernacle itself. The Levites were responsible to assist the priests in the duties concerning the tabernacle, and they were responsible for teaching the law to the people. On one end, you would think, again, if they saw the body, they would go to help. Right? Because you know this much law. It would propel you, you would think, to help. However, again, as I parsed this, as I studied this out, I ran into that dynamic again. Wait a minute. If they're second in line, so to speak, in terms of consecration, they wouldn't have been able to go to that man for the same reason, that uncleanness. And so it made me think, all right, what is Jesus really trying to get at? Now, keep in mind, this is a parable. Jesus is telling this story, if you will, to drive home a point. I'm going to leave you hanging, but I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm going to get to it, I promise. The third person to walk by the man that was injured is the Samaritan. Now, who's the Samaritan? The Samaritans were people, historically speaking, they were people from the northern kingdom. So, as we read, you guys, as we got done reading 1 Kings, these people were the offshoot of the split of the northern and southern kingdom. When Solomon rebelled against God, God promised to take away the kingdom. He said, Solomon, you're going to keep the southern kingdom and you'll have Judah. And the other 10 tribes or the 11 tribes, they'll stay in the northern kingdom. And he gave that. That was fulfilled with Jeroboam. Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom. And once he became king of the northern kingdom, he set up the northern kingdom's capital in Samaria. Fast forward, the northern kingdom had a bad habit of idolatry and practicing false god worship. And you know, from the northern kingdom, you had Omri and you had Ahab. And they just had a history, right, of being knuckleheads, just not listening to God, doing things that God hates. And finally, that all culminated in the judgment of the northern kingdom around 721, when the king of Assyria came through, took out the northern kingdom as punishment, took them away into captivity, and then he brings in colonists. These colonists, they come through, and long story short, they start inhabiting the land. They don't know how to live. And so, according to the scripture, the Bible says that God sent lions and wild animals to, as a form of judgment, to deal with these new colonists' practice of idolatry. And so, one of the priests says to the king, hey, these people are dying because they don't know how to worship the God of this land. Let's send somebody to go teach them. And as a result, so they send one of the Samaritan priests to teach the people, the new colonists, how to live in this land. But unfortunately, if you read 2 Kings chapter 17, and it starts at verses 29 through 33. You don't have to read it now, but it's a reference point. If you read that, it ends on a stale note that basically these people worshiped God, but they served their idols. So they kept doing what they had been doing pretty much since the split of the two kingdoms. Now, where does the Samaritan come in? Why is that significant? Because over a period of time, the Samaritans became basically the bad guys. When Sorry. When the Jews returned from exile in Ezra, and it was time to rebuild the wall or rebuild the city of Jerusalem, one of the things that took place that caused a rift with the Samaritans and the Jews was the Samaritans, they came asking the Jews, hey, why don't you let us help you rebuild? Interestingly enough, the Bible calls them adversaries of the Jews. And when the Hebrews' response to the Samaritans is no, the Samaritans have a change of heart and they go from trying to help the Jews to discouraging their work. They come up with everything possible to try to stop the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and, in Nehemiah's time, rebuilding the wall. If you want reference for that, read Ezra 4. So the Samaritans were not good people in the eyes of the Jews. And yet, what does Jesus say? Who gets it right? The knuckleheads. That's right. Amen. The knuckleheads. Now, this is the part that I found that jumped out at me. Not so much the priests, not so much the Levite, not even so much the Samaritans, although they get it right. But let's look at the heart of the lawyer, right? Because that's where this conversation comes from. This conversation, yes, it is about being a good neighbor. But what birthed this conversation? If we go back and we look at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, it says a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. So this lawyer, after Jesus is having all of these sayings, rejoicing in the Father's will, blessed are the eyes that see you, and this wonderful dialogue he's having with his disciples, a lawyer stands up to put him to the test. Go figure, right? You ever had the experience on your job? You know, you're doing a good job, you're doing a good work, you're having a level of success, or even in church, you're helping, you're teaching, preaching, but you're the new guy. And even though it's evident to some that God is with you, you have that one person or that one group of people, they have questions. But they don't have questions because they're actually curious, right? They don't have questions because they need help walking through a situation. They have questions because their motives are impure. They're not there to actually get answers. They're there to find fault in what you're doing. This is the case of Jesus. This man isn't coming up because he has a legitimate concern. He's hoping that he can entrap Jesus in what he's saying and find fault in him and use that to justify. Well, this is why we can't follow Jesus, because look at what he said here. So I love how Jesus responds when the teacher says, hey, when the teacher or the lawyer says, hey, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, being who he is God in the flesh, knowing everything, Jesus puts it back on him and says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? That's my favorite part. How do you read it? He's putting it on him. So the guy responds. He responds with the typical spiritual answer. Well, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, hey, you answered correctly. Now keep in mind, this is a lawyer. He's no slouch. This lawyer is astute in the law. He has to know it because he has to deal with certain cases in a real way. By his title, being a lawyer, he also has to know how to interpret the law. He is also, in a way, similar to the Levite in that his responsibility is to teach people the law of God. Here's the next problem. Look at verse 29. He desired to justify himself. And then he said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" So he tests Jesus, the lawyer, trying to, you know, perhaps entrap him in his words, catch him to find flaw in whatever Jesus is saying. That doesn't work. Jesus turns it on him and says, "All right, how do you interpret it?" And when the lawyer gives his response, Jesus said, "All right, you did a good job. You answered correctly." So the lawyer, not wanting to be undone, he's justifying himself. How? He says, "Who is my neighbor?" And this is one of the things I want to deal with. Self-justification. Now, in the church, we usually deal with self-justification in the form of legalism, right? Right. You know, if you've been going to church for any extended period of time, you can get to that point of, I'm right with God because I've been going to church for 5 years or 10 years. It's kind of like what we said in Bible study. You can get into the habits of doing all of the spiritual things. This man, this lawyer, he knew the law. And yet, he's having a real issue right now. So self-justification. That's the issue, in part. And I see self-justification manifest in people both in the church and outside of the church. It looks different, right? With church folks, again, it's the, you know, I'm right with God because I do this. Or I know I'm going to heaven because I've been in church for 45 years, right? So I know I'm good with God. With people outside of the church, with the irreligious, it's I know I'm a good person because I do this. Or I have this unique understanding with God. God is deep in my heart. That's what they'll say. And they come up with these other things or reasons to justify their position that, hey, I'm good with God. And yet, in this man's case, the sheer fact, when he said, "Okay, who is my neighbor?" That's when he told on himself. He was trying to find a loophole to get out of doing this part. Loving your neighbor. Now, when Jesus summed up the parable at the end, he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a good neighbor to the man who fell?" And the lawyer says, "Okay, the one who showed mercy." So Jesus cuts through all of that and says, "All right, you go do likewise." My question I want to ask you, now going back to the parable, which one of these three people are you in this parable that Jesus mentions? Are we like the priests? When we see the person in need, do we back off? Yeah. And to be fair, again, to the priests and the Levites, they had the law. So in a real way, they couldn't interact with certain people. It made them unclean. But we don't have that as believers. We don't have that same barrier because the blood of Christ makes us clean. We don't have to worry about not dealing with certain peoples or not going to certain places in fear that it would make us spiritually unclean in the eyes of God or even positionally before God. Because if we have Jesus Christ, His blood has made us brand new. That veil of separation is removed. When you see the poor in need, how do you respond? Do you bother to show compassion for your fellow man, who needs help? How do you view the immigrant who's coming over, needing help, looking for a better life? How do you deal with the homeless man that has a sign up asking for help? Does your heart harden? Do you offer any form of assistance? A dollar? Gift card? Even a quick conversation? Or do you find ways to rationalize? I can't help him because if I give him money, he might take that money or they might take that money and use it for something else. Do we allow our theological positions or even our political affiliations to hinder us from doing the work of God? See, the lawyer asked a question, how do I inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And when we get down to the end of the parable, he says, you go do likewise. When I read that, I was kind of convicted. You go do likewise. Now again, we talked about in Bible study that our faith is not a works-based faith. Right? We're saved by the blood of the Lamb and the work of the cross. But if we have a disconnect between what we believe and how we behave, I'm just going to let that marinate. You can fill in the blank, right? Faith without works is dead, right? Works without faith is dead, so it's a balance. But faith without works is dead. The Old Testament puts it like, to him who is able to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Old Testament also puts it in Deuteronomy, being mindful of helping the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner, or the foreigner. I don't know where we are. I don't know where you are as a church here. As I go around certain places and I hear certain narratives, I can't think of the word. Intrigued, sometimes shocked to hear conversations from Christians regarding issues of helping the poor, helping the orphan, helping the widow. And yes, we need to be careful, right? You got to have common sense. You got to know how to give. You got to know how to help. But can I be honest? I find it very discouraging as a believer when I hear other believers justify or attempt to try to justify why not, why they can't help those who are in need,
I don't want to mess with the poor people. You know, you mess with them poor people, ... You know, you work in the mental health field, you know, those folks are crazy. We can't deal with them. Like, I'm amazed to hear that from Christians. What did Jesus say to us as Christians? He said, we are the light. We are the salt. You don't take light and put it under a bushel. And if the salt loses its flavor, what happens to the salt? It's useless. It's good for nothing but to be thrown down and be trampled. I don't know about y'all. I said y'all. I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to be useless salt. I don't want my light to go out. What do we have? Do you allow your theology, your political affiliations, or whatever to hinder you from helping? I'll even go a step further. And this one might be harder, and I'll share a story. Do you allow, or do you try to use scripture to justify not doing the will of God in a certain area? When my daughter was first born and she couldn't go to sleep, I ended up listening to a sermon like early in the morning, 1 o'clock. And I was listening to this gentleman, and part of his sermon, he said, as he was driving through the city, he heard God tell him to build a food pantry in his church. And he said when he heard that, he immediately fought God on it and argued. It wasn't even like a no, Lord, this is the devil, I rebuke that. It was just, no, God, I'm not doing that. And this is why. And he went to scripture to do it. Because what does the Bible say about the poor? If a man doesn't work, a man doesn't eat. That was his immediate response. He said God dealt with him, and he ended up building the food pantry in his church. But when he said he had to repent of using the scripture as a means to justify him not doing what God wanted him to do. We got so many passages that deal with taking care of the poor, taking care of those in need. And yet he pulled up the one verse to try to balance that out and say, no, Lord, I couldn't do that. When I heard him mention that, I got convicted, because at the time there were some areas in my life, in my work, that my heart had become hardened towards the people that I worked with, and I had to go back and repent and say, Lord, forgive me, because I had used scripture to justify my own disposition towards them. I've also seen it happen in churches where, you know, God bless the churches, God bless those people, they meant well. But they use scripture to justify, okay, we can't move forward in certain areas, or we refuse to move forward in certain areas so that we could be a light to the community around us. As a result of those churches, as a result of those decisions, those churches are in a wilderness period. Is this making sense? Okay, y'all are quiet. I'm kind of nervous. I haven't preached in a while, so I was like, all right. So, as we move forward in 2020, this church, and ultimately the body of Christ at large, I think we should ask ourselves, all right, Lord, am I doing what you want me to do? Am I a good neighbor? Does my heart harden when I hear about issues concerning the poor? Does my heart harden when I hear about issues concerning the sojourner or the orphan or the widow? We're going to close out with this. Jesus said, if you give a cold cup of water in my name, he who does that will not lose his reward. He also talks about doing unto the least of these. Some will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and didn't feed you? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you in prison and visit you? He said, when you saw the homeless, when you saw the naked, when you saw the orphan, and you acted and you tried to meet that need, you did that unto me. But for some, it'll be a rebuke. He'll say, it'll be the same thing. Lord, when did we see you and we failed to do this? When you saw the poor, when you saw the orphan, when you saw the hungry, when you saw the naked, and you did nothing. You did that unto me. God has given us His Spirit. If we are in Him, we should be the first ones to be meeting the needs of those around us who are destitute. It is a mark against the church when those who don't know God, those who don't have a heart for God, are the ones who are the first to go and develop plans and make moves to deal with issues that, to some extent, Christ has empowered us to address and deal with. I pray that as we move forward, we as a church will be willing to be used by God to make a difference for His great name's sake, wherever we are, until He returns. That's all I got. Amen.